this morning. Well, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote these words to the Philippians, was in great uncertainty about his future. He was writing from a prison cell in Rome. He was about to stand trial before that great megalomaniac of the ancient world, Nero Caesar. He was facing great uncertainty, humanly speaking, and it would be a mistake to think that Paul's circumstances as he wrote this passage, that he wasn't somehow affected by them, as if he kind of didn't feel the pain. He was, after all, flesh and blood. More than once in this epistle, we get a sense of his loneliness and his discomfort, of his desire to be free again, to minister to his congregation in Philippi in person. In these verses that we've just read, he uses words like hunger or brought low, facing need in verse 12, trouble in verse 14, lacking necessities in verse 16. And maybe you've come to this place this morning and you can identify to some extent with these words, or maybe you know someone close to you who can. They maybe describe where you are in personal and family circumstances. Maybe you're in a low place, in trouble, brought low, facing need. But it's important to notice that though Paul was in this difficult situation, he wasn't in despair. In fact, it's precisely because of these distressing circumstances, and not in spite of them, that he has learned to be content. He has learned to be content. And so Paul has given to the church some of her most beautiful and most treasured instructions and promises on how to find contentment in the midst of life's troubles. And in these verses 11 to 13 particularly, we're going to see what it is to be content. That's in verse 11. We're going to see when to be content in verse 12. And we're going to learn how to be content in verse 13. What it is to be content, when to be content, how to be content. First, look at what Paul says on what it is to be content. And you see that in the second half of verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And in that phrase there, Paul addresses two very important questions for the Christian life. What is contentment? And what does contentment depend upon? If you were to stop someone in the main street in Newtownards this afternoon and ask them for a picture of contentment, what sort of images would they conjure up in their mind? Well, they may think of the sort of images you see in a brochure for a cruise line. You maybe think of a bronzed couple walking along a beautiful exotic beach hand in hand. Perhaps a well-fed businessman dozing in a hammock between two palm trees. A relaxed middle-aged woman enjoying a massage in the spa. And all of them are breathing this deep sigh of contentment. They're all blissfully happy because of where they are. Life is good. Life is comfortable. Their troubles seem far away. It's probably fair to say that for most people in the world, contentment depends upon the degree of their physical or material comfort and the feelings of happiness, of course, that flow from them. You're probably going to be more content on a Caribbean cruise than you are in an interminable board meeting in a rainy Thursday afternoon in November, somewhere in Northern Ireland, okay? We all have perhaps our own images that would come to mind of what is contentment and what is not contentment. The dictionary defines contentment as, quote, the state of being happy and satisfied. Now, of course, that's true. Contentment does have a lot to do with one's feelings or one's peace of mind. This evening we're going to be looking at really the classic Old Testament passage on this, Psalm 131. And there the psalmist describes the content believer as one who has calmed and quieted his heart like a weaned child with its mother. So the content person has a settled heart. He is anxious for nothing. He enjoys the peace of God that passes all understanding, as we read in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But friends, the biblical definition of contentment goes much, much further than just this feeling of happiness and satisfaction. The Greek word that Paul uses here, autarkēs, the word hints at the source of the happiness and the satisfaction. It's a word that's only found actually in this one place in the New Testament, and it carries with it the sense of sufficiency, or we might say having enough. The Greek lexicon defines it as, quote, sufficient for oneself, independent of external circumstances. Independent of external circumstances. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that you're to become all-sufficient from God, but rather that your sufficiency should not become dependent on all the stuff that happens in your life. True Christian contentment is to be liberated from a dependence upon your circumstances in life to make you happy and satisfied. Your contentment must become increasingly independent from the amount of your physical wealth or health or the success of your career or the favor of your friends and your family and society or the certainty of your future or the stability of your family circumstances. And all those things are, of course, very good things. They are gifts from God that are enjoyed, no doubt, by many of us here this morning. They're things that certainly contribute to a sense of well-being and inner contentment. But brothers and sisters, once you set these things on a pedestal, once your sense of well-being and contentment becomes entirely dependent on these things, you've set yourself up for a fall. Christian contentment is something that can be enjoyed irrespective of your outward state. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, it is that glorious, mighty independence of what is happening to us that we should all know and experience. It is self-sufficiency in the good sense. So let me ask this morning, as we begin looking at the subject today, what do you know of this in your own Christian life? What do you know of this glorious, mighty independence? Are you self-sufficient in the good sense, self-sufficient from this world? Or is your contentment and your mood and your joy still inextricably bound up with all the unpredictabilities of this passing life? You see, the Christian who has learned the secret of Christian contentment is unshakable. No threat to life and limb can move him. No bribe can tempt him. No worldly disappointment can fully dislodge him. And that is because his sufficiency, you see, his peace, his contentment is not dependent on the fleeting circumstances of this life, whether they are pleasant or painful, but rather they are on Christ, who does not change. So before we move on from this definition, let me just make a couple of qualifications. Because we need to think about this first. For one thing, Christian contentment doesn't mean that you're wholly unconcerned with the things of this world. That's not what we're saying. It's not what Paul is saying. Christian contentment does not mean that you're wholly unconcerned with the things of this world. That's the error of asceticism, if you're interested in big words. Christian contentment does not mean that you have to achieve some higher plane of existence where you no longer feel pain or sorrow or disappointment in life. Christian contentment does not make you less human. If anything, it makes you more human. And it makes you more human because it conforms you more to the perfect human, Jesus Christ, who also lived in this broken world full of disappointments and who was angry at the hardness of sinful hearts, who wept at his friend's funeral, who slept off his bodily exhaustion in the storm, who trembled with holy fear of God's judgment in the garden, and who winced in pain as nails were driven into his hands and feet. He was a true human being, and yet never once was Jesus Christ discontent. Never once did Jesus break the 10th commandment. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Our catechism reminds us, Surah Catechism 80, the 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his, whether it's Prince George, who's got more money than you'll ever have, or somebody else in your life. Jesus shows that contentment is compatible with pain. Jesus shows us that contentment is compatible with sorrow and grief, that it's compatible with anger at sin and its consequences. You may be suffering greatly this morning and yet be content, biblically speaking. Now, contentment doesn't mean that you wear a silly grin all the time. But it does mean that, like Jesus, you can say in the midst of your trials, not my will, but yours be done, and still know the peace of God that's born of submission to whatever circumstances your Heavenly Father in his wisdom has brought into your life. So that's the first qualification. Christian contentment doesn't mean you're not concerned, that you're not touched by, that you're not affected by living in this broken world. But the other qualification is this. Christian contentment does not mean that you may not use lawful means to escape the circumstances that are causing you trouble. Let me say that again. Christian contentment does not mean that you may not use lawful means to escape the circumstances that are causing you trouble. It doesn't mean you just grin and bear it. Think about it. A disappointed Moses asks God if he can just see the promised land. A grieving David prays for the life of his infant son to be spared. A trembling Jesus asks that the cup might be removed from him. A suffering Paul asks that his thorn might be removed. He begs God. But all of them submitted meekly to God's wise, sovereign disposal in each case. And so it is here in Philippians. Paul's in prison. He's facing execution. But his earthly state is not the determining factor of his happiness, because the source of his contentment is found elsewhere. And that's because he knows that whatever his situation, that situation has been individually crafted for him by his Father in heaven. It is in God's hands. It is part of God's sovereign, overruling providence. So to summarize, there's few better, I think, or fuller descriptions of contentment than one given by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs in his classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is highly recommended. This is Burroughs' definition. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly discipline in every situation. That is what it is to be content. But we want to move on, secondly, to think about when to be content, because Paul tells us that too in verse 12. If that's what it is, when are we to be content? Have a look again at verse 12. Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, Paul's getting autobiographical here. And he looks back over his life, which I understand you're studying together as a congregation. He looks back over his biography, and he records all the ups and downs in life that he had encountered, all the different situations or states he had found himself in, and which you and I will most likely experience too. And if contentment means to live above your circumstances, then Paul fleshes this out by giving you and I a list of those circumstances which God calls you to be content in. The first one is this: be content in humiliation and exaltation. That's the first time when you're to be content. Be content in humiliation and exaltation. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. That Greek word to be brought low, it means to be humbled. And Paul's not so much saying here that he's learned to humble himself. What he's saying is he's learned how to respond when someone else humbles him, when someone else humiliates him, let's say. Now, this could be negative or positive. Maybe you've been really embarrassed. Well, I'm sure all of you have been really embarrassed at some point, been really humiliated perhaps at some point in your life. Maybe you've been overlooked. Maybe you feel you've been unappreciated. Maybe you're mocked for being a Christian at school, in the workplace. How do you respond when people want to humble you and bring you down? Well, Paul had learned at such times to be content. In other words, he'd learned not to let such circumstances rule him. He didn't let them rattle him. His reputation, he knew, was secure with God. His identity was in Christ. His worth was not measured by what others thought or said of him, but by what Christ thought and said of him. But the opposite was also true. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And that word translated abound is used twice in this verse. Here, it of course means the opposite of being brought low. It means to be exalted. I know how to be content when I am exalted. So perhaps you're being praised by men. I hope you have that experience as well. People appreciate you. People commend you. People recommend you. Your gifts and your ministry are being noted. They're being appreciated by the church, maybe. Maybe you're tasting success in your career. Maybe you're popular with your friends. You've got a whole lot of likes on your Facebook or however else this world measures that you're being liked, okay? And then, you know, things are doing pretty well. You're quite happy with where things are. Now, of course, by the world's definition, those kinds of circumstances pose no difficulty at all for contentment. Oh, it's really tough. Everybody likes me, right? It seems an odd thing for Paul to say, oh, I've learned to be content even when things are going really well. Now, while, of course, it is a blessing to have favor among men, if you're a Christian, you're striving for biblical contentment, contentment that is, remember, not dependent on the things of this world, this can actually be a real challenge. It can be a real challenge. If your contentment becomes dependent on your approval ratings among men, you are going to very quickly be disappointed. You need to learn how to be exalted as much as to learn how to be humbled. Because when you fall out of favor with the world, is your world going to fall apart? So be content being humbled and being exalted. And you're going to experience both in life. And when that happens, you need to remember that God is sovereign over both. The psalmist says in Psalm 75, 7, God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So there's the first time you will need to learn to be content, when to be content. Second is this. He says, be content in plenty and in hunger. Be content in plenty and in hunger. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. And again, we have two opposites, don't we? Both of them posing their own challenges to Christian contentment. The word plenty here speaks of an abundance of provision. When it's contrasted with hunger, it probably means to have a full cupboard, to be living very comfortably, have a 3-foot-tall birthday cake maybe, or whatever it might be in your case. And again, the danger is that your contentment can become dependent on uncertain riches rather than on Christ. That means when it's all taken away. When moth and rust destroy, and when thieves break in and steal, Christians who have made mammon their master are completely undone. Now, plenty can be a great gift from God, one to be wisely stewarded, but it's not a master to be served. You can't serve both God and mammon, Jesus says. We need to cultivate the attitude of 1 Corinthians 7:29. Paul says, "This I say, brethren, time is short, so that from now on, even those who buy should be as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away." Learning to be content when you're doing well, when there's abundance of provision. But the less pleasant experience of the two, of course, is hunger. The day of Paul's shipwreck on Malta, in Acts 27:33, he mentions in passing that they hadn't eaten in 14 days. I have a hard time if I miss my morning snack. 14 days, that's hard to imagine, going without food that long. Paul knows what he's talking about. When he says, "I know how to be content when I'm hungry," I dare say that the prison food he was served up probably wasn't winning any bake-offs, I would imagine, okay? He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be fed prison slops. But he says, "I've learned to be content in that situation." Paul trusted God for his daily bread. He didn't let his empty stomach be the determiner of his contentment. Like that weaned child. In Psalm 131, we're going to think about that this evening, God willing. He may have been very hungry, but he's learned to be content. He's calmed and quieted his soul despite this hunger, trusting his mother to feed him at the right moment. That's the whole idea of being weaned. So be content in humiliation and exaltation. Be content in plenty and hunger. Third, he says, be content in abundance and in need. In abundance and in need. He says, "I have learned to face abundance and need," in verse 12. These two opposites refer to material prosperity and poverty. Now, the second use of the word abundance in this verse here carries the sense of the opposite of suffering material needs. Now, many Christians in Northern Ireland are pretty affluent, okay? I'm sure there's some people out there drive Ferraris and they throw their wealth about and they are doing very well for themselves. Many Christians live very well, but they're not content. They're not content. It's difficult for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but when he does, he finds contentment especially hard. The richest man in Scripture, King Solomon, discovered the same thing as we read earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes. Psalm 62 verse 10 warns us, "If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." And friends, that is really important for us, because once we let that happen, contentment becomes dictated by the size of your house or the brand of your car or something else, the state of your portfolio, whatever it may be. The opposite scenario is the Christian facing need. At such times, Hebrews 13:5 tells you, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" So if you find yourself in this situation this morning, the goal is to be grateful for what God has graciously given you, and not to grumble at what he has wisely withheld. Jeremiah Burroughs' comment here, I think, is helpful again. He says, "The world is infinitely deceived in thinking that contentment lies in having more than we already have. Here lies the foundation, the bottom and root of all contentment, when there is an evenness and proportion between our hearts and our circumstances." Is there an evenness and a proportion between your hearts and your circumstances? He says this is the art of contentment, not to add to our circumstances, but to subtract from our desires. See, we have these great desires of things we think would make us happy. You see, the secret is to get real for a moment. Subtract from your desires
and bring your heart into an evenness, an equilibrium with the circumstances that your Father has been pleased to put you in. Be content in abundance and need. And then finally, under this point, he has a summary statement. Be content in every place and in everything. He says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned these things. And this really is the summary statement. Any and every circumstance really covers all the bases. Your contentment is not to be determined by your place or by your circumstances. So if we were to summarize this point, am I supposed to be content as a Christian? The answer is all the time, always, and in every circumstance, be content. So whatever state this text comes to you in this morning, it's a state that God has planned. There's nothing that befalls you in life, whether it's humiliation or exaltation, whether it's plenty or hunger, whether it's abundance or need. None of it has come into your life apart from the will of your Father in heaven. And he says you can come to a place of contentment in this. And again, it's not that you wear a cheesy grin that's anesthetized to the pain or the disappointment or the financial ruin that you may be facing. Not at all. You can be content while grimacing in pain. You can be content even when you're confronted by seeming impossibilities. The changeableness of man and his circumstances must be seen in the light of the unchangeableness of God. Whatever situation you are in, Paul says, remind yourself of the state God is in. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So we thought this morning about what it is to be content and when to be content. And finally, Paul shares with us how to be content. How to be content. Look again at verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Maybe you're listening to all this morning. You're thinking, well, that all sounds very good, but it's just not possible. I mean, how can you do that? How can any of us possibly be content in the way that Paul tells us here? It's one thing to explain what Christian contentment is, but it's quite another thing to perform it. I can be a listener, a hearer of this word, but it's very hard for me to be a doer of it. And of course, the reality is that in ourselves, it is impossible. In ourselves, it is impossible. Contentment does not grow naturally in our native hearts, nor does it just arise spontaneously in our renewed hearts. Because Paul teaches contentment is something we must be taught. It is something we must be taught. Paul says, I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content. The ESV says, I have learned the secret of being content. But Paul's emphasis isn't so much on the secrecy as if this is some, you know, mystical truth that only the initiated can possibly come by. Because he's talking about how available this grace is to every single one of us who are Christians. Are you discontent this morning? Paul comes to you in this passage and says, you can be taught. You can be taught. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. How do we do that? We learn from Christ, first of all. We learn from Christ. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. The King James is helpful here. I am instructed. I am instructed. Probably all of us here can remember classes that we hated in school. Some of you children here are saying, yes, I can still think of classes I had at school, okay? But you can think of things that just classes that didn't come quickly to you. You didn't enjoy them. You found them difficult. Maybe it was a subject that you just had absolutely no aptitude for whatsoever. I think Mr. Tomlinson's physics class in Ballyclare High School was probably the worst for me. It put me off that subject for life. And to this day, I'm still amazed that I managed to get a B in GCSE maths from Mrs. Chesney's maths class. But you know what I found? I found that the lessons I learned in both those classes are ones that I have needed over and over again in life, just practically in day-to-day life. And it's exactly the same in Christ's school. Because if we're Christians, we are enrolled in this school of contentment. We all need to take a semester of contentment class, if you want to put it that way. And it's a grueling class. It's really hard. It's a coursework that contains chastening and discipline and instruction. And the coursework seems endless. There's lots of different tutors in contentment class. Professor Poverty, Dr. Disappointment, Mr. Pain. But they're all really good teachers. They're really good. They're the best. They're the best. And that's why the principal has hired them as his means to bring you to graduate from this class. Maybe some of you here are enrolled in that class this morning. It just seems too much, maybe. We're reminded by the writer to the Hebrews that no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There it is again, you see. We have to be trained. We have to be instructed. We have to learn it. And contentment is one of those peaceable fruits. It's that enviable calm and stillness of heart in the midst of the most furious temptations and trials. Paul learned it. Paul could say, I know how to be abased. I know how to be brought low. Because he could also say, I have learned. I have learned. Brothers and sisters, you too will learn. And you will learn because Christ is determined to teach you. He's determined. It's one of his goals in your life. It's part of the process of sanctification to conform you to his own image, the man of contentment. Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Our Lord Jesus didn't make contentment the ultimate goal of his life. His goal was not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. And when Jesus has taught you to make that your life's goal too, regardless of the cost, regardless of the circumstances, then you too will know contentment. So have you learned that lesson? Have you learned that lesson? Contentment is not the ultimate goal in life. Rather, contentment is the byproduct of a life that is sold out to God, come what may. The quest for contentment can become an idol. It's easy to waste your life looking within yourself for lasting contentment and never find it. You can waste your life focusing on your life, constantly changing circumstances, and never find it. Or you can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you know what you find? The contentment finds you. Contentment becomes the byproduct. You give yourself to Jesus Christ. You serve him. You say, I will serve you, Jesus, whatever it means in my life. And you will find this contentment will come to you. And that's because you've made serving God your preoccupation rather than your problems. That's learning from Christ. But there is also, finally, leaning on Christ. Leaning on Christ. And isn't that the great truth of verse 13, a verse that we all know so well? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The emphasis of this justly famous sentence is usually put on the phrase, all things. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But I would suggest that instead, the emphasis should be on that phrase, through Christ. Through Christ. Which actually in the Greek is that sort of pregnant theological phrase, in Christ. I can do all things in Christ. A better translation would be, I am made strong for all things in the one who constantly infuses strength into me Christ infuses strength into us by his Spirit. A content person, my friends, is one who is not dependent on his life's circumstances for his contentment or his own sense of sufficiency. Instead, his sufficiency is in Christ. It is by means of his resurrection power that is at work within you that you will attain this rare jewel of Christian contentment. You must lean on Christ. Lean on Christ if you want to do all things. And these words, I can do all things, they're often ripped out of their context and turned into a slogan. They're sort of made into an absolute, as if Jesus were a motivational speaker telling us that we can do anything we want with our lives if only we wish upon a star or something like that. But of course, it means all things he's just mentioned. What are the all things here? I can be content in all these situations. That's what the verse means in the context. I can be content in humiliation and exaltation. I can be content in hunger or in plenty. I can be content in abundance or in need. And I can do it all. I can do it all because of the work of Christ's Holy Spirit within me to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus and to lean on him in strength because I know in myself I lack it. And so I look at my crisis. And I say, perhaps I can't do this. I don't have the strength for this. Of course you don't have the strength for it. Of course you don't. Not in yourself. But you can say with Paul, Christ strengthens me. And what I lack, Christ supplies. Verse 19 says, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. In Christ Jesus. So my friends, as you strive for contentment, Christ isn't just your teacher. Christ is your strength. Christ doesn't just coach you in the race. He fuels you for the race. And he can do so because of his own race as your forerunner. Again, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And how does it continue? And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus, your forerunner. Jesus, your great high priest, was the perfect man. He learned obedience and he learned contentment. And so he is more than simply an example for you to follow. He doesn't just show you the paths of salvation. He promises to bring you through all the temporal sufferings of this life and to bestow on you the crown of eternal salvation. So then, these are well-known words. I trust we know them well. They show us what it is to be content. They show us when to be content. And they show us how to be content. By God's grace, may we each be good students, good pupils in Christ's school of contentment. And may we stop letting our circumstances determine our contentment. And may we instead learn to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen.